Well, as Andy was reading that chapter, you might be asking yourself, how is studying the book of Judges going to help us today when it describes events that are so different to those that we experience in our society? But it's a book that records real history in a way that teaches us about God, who he is, what he is like, and how he deals with his people who are often wayward. And as God unfolds his plan of salvation throughout the Old Testament, we aren't going to get the details in Judges, but we'll find themes or patterns being set out for our learning. In chapters 4 and 5 of Judges, we're going to see that God is faithful. He doesn't abandon his people. He rescues them, and he gives them victory over their oppressors, sometimes using unlikely people and unlikely means along the way. And before we think it's all about somebody else, the book of Judges shows you and me what our rebellious heart is really like and what are the consequences of repeatedly putting other things before God and turning a deaf ear to him time and time again. We ignore God at our peril. Now, we're not going to get things wrong in exactly the same way as they did back then. But our hearts are just like theirs. So we must heed the warnings if we want to remain faithful to God and live as the people of God's kingdom today. Judges tells us that God is not indifferent to sin. But when God's people repent, he graciously hears them and restores them. And this is a faint outline of the salvation which is later revealed in Jesus. Now, as we've seen in recent weeks, there's a repeating pattern. There's a period of peace, followed by sin, and then oppression, eventually repentance and deliverance by a judge leading to a period of peace again while that judge or deliverer lived. But then the cycle repeats, and you'll see that all through the book of Judges. Here, God's character is clear. He is patient. He is merciful and forgiving. He is a God who saves, but he is also just. He does not leave sin unpunished, which is why the heathen nations faced God's wrath and met their end sooner rather than later. And also, like the loving father he is, God disciplines his wayward children. We've read before in Judges 2:20, because this people have transgressed my covenant that I commanded their fathers and have not obeyed my voice, I will no longer drive out before them any of the nations that Joshua left when he died, in order to test Israel by them, whether they will take care to walk in the way of the Lord as their fathers did, or not. See, God's people should have occupied the whole of the land when God gave it to them, but they disobeyed. Nothing holds back blessing like sin. We tend to think of sin in terms of the outward actions of men and women, and we spend time dealing with the effects rather than the cause. Sin begins in the heart. We're told to love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. But we can't do this because we love going our own way. The Bible tells us that we each need a new heart on which God's law is written, one that loves to follow God's way. Our rebellious heart makes itself felt when we do our own thing rather than what God says. And back in Judges, we find the people God had rescued from slavery in Egypt, they would rather settle down and please themselves in their new territory and their new homes rather than doing what God said by driving out the morally corrupt nations who occupied the land. Now, a couple of weeks ago, Dick made this point that we can't apply 21st century sensibilities to this scenario and think it's wrong that the sword is used to remove the enemies of God's people. At this time, the Canaanites were corrupt and they were under God's judgment, particularly for indulging in child sacrifices. They lived and died by the sword themselves. And in their case, God's judgment fell swiftly on them. You and I are privileged to live in days of grace. That is, God delays his judgment in order that the gospel will be preached to the ends of the earth and men and women have an opportunity to repent. For the unrepentant person, both then and today, God's judgment will surely come sooner or later. And failing to drive out the Canaanites and tolerating them wasn't a neutral position for the Israelites to adopt. They were disobeying God. When Stephen was preaching recently from Romans chapter 8, we heard, "Those who are controlled by the sinful nature cannot please God." When Jesus calls his believers to deny ourselves and follow him, that's what we must do. You can't be a Christian and carry on as you please, deaf to God's voice. There's to be no room for ungodly desires in a Christian's life. Galatians 5:24 says, "Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its possessions, passions and desires." Love for God and love for Jesus are to fill the heart of every believer, so that this love dispels those affections and desires which belong to the old nature, which made us God's enemies. So God's enemies were not driven out, and the tribes of Israel allowed the Canaanites to remain in the land, and God's warning came to pass. The Canaanites became a thorn in their side. Not only did they oppress the Israelites, but by rubbing shoulders with them, the Israelites copied their behavior, intermarried, and became as bad as the Canaanites. Now, having enjoyed rest for 80 years after Ehud and briefly after Shamgar, now they meet the greatest oppression so far. Up to now, attacks on the 12 tribes have come from all around the compass. But here in chapters 4 and 5, the attack comes from the Canaanites who are in the land. Verse 3 says, "He oppressed the people of Israel cruelly for 20 years. The two previous oppressions had lasted 8 years and 18 years, and this is the worst yet. And after 20 years, they cry to God again." Why did it take them 20 years? Hadn't they noticed they were being oppressed? What were they doing all this time? Well, they weren't turning to God, and that's clear. Living your life while ignoring God dulls the conscience. You don't recognize how much you need him. And yet, given this background, we find God is still in control. In spite of their actions and their rebellious hearts, God has given them into the hands of Jabin. Read there in chapter 4, verse 2. This was to discipline them because they were doing the evil we read about back in verse 1. God did this to wake them up, to stir their dull hearts. And belatedly they cry to God for help, feeling sorry for themselves, no doubt. God is faithful, and he hears their cry, and he will send them a deliverer once more. Now, as Andy was reading that chapter, I'm sure you and I are not familiar with the place names in this chapter. They're not yet on any saga itinerary. So here's a map to help you see where the battleground was. The king of the Canaanites is Jabin, and he lives up the top there in Hazor. But he's not the most prominent figure in this chapter. It's his commander, Sisera, who's causing all the trouble, and he's based in Harosheth Hagoyim. From there, he can control all the plain by the river, which is the best part of the land, leaving the Israelites struggling for existence up in the hills. And God had allotted this area to the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun. Sisera's got 900 chariots, so he can move quickly and in great numbers. Now, what kind of a judge does God send this time? We discover there are two people, Deborah, a prophetess who receives God's word, and Barak, who will be the deliverer, the army commander. We know little about Deborah apart from these two chapters, but she is a prophetess who listens to God. Her faithfulness to God must come from a faithful heart, and so her judgment is valued throughout all the land of Israel. She lives near the northern edge of the Dead Sea, some 60 miles off this map to the south, where the action is taking place. She knows about the oppression in the north of the land, and she's received from the Lord an assurance that he will deliver his people. So she summons Barak, who lives up here in the north. He's a prominent man in the region of Galilee, and he goes south to meet her. You read there in verse 5 of chapter 4. She tells him, go to Mount Tabor with 10,000 men. Sisera will meet you by the river Kishon, and God will deliver them into your hand. In verses 6 and 7. And there's Mount Tabor where they are to meet. Now, Barak either appears to doubt whether men from the tribes of Naphtali and Zebulun would follow him in this risky venture, or he's unsure whether God will go with him. So he tells Deborah that he will only agree if she comes with him. She agrees, but her answer is really a rebuke. Is he trusting in God's promise or in human help? She tells him that because he doubted, he won't get the glory of victory, but a woman will instead. And as we'll discover, she's not talking about herself here. And you and I can be just like Barak, can't we, when faced with a challenge? Will God's word be enough for us to go forward? Or do we try to hide behind someone else, someone bolder? But then the story moves on. Barak and Deborah return to Kadesh, as you can read there in verse 10. And verse 11 is inserted as a parenthesis at this point to map out the battleground. This oak tree will be significant later in the story. So here it is, that near the bottom of Lake Galilee. And we're told Heber the Kenite had pitched his tent as far away as the oak in Zaanannim, which is near Kadesh. And by the end of verse 10, we see 10,000 men have answered the call to battle at Mount Tabor. Now, verses 12 and 13, Sisera hears of the rebellion and he takes all his 900 chariots down to the river in the direction of Barak's forces. And in verse 14, Deborah commands Barak, up, for this is the day which the Lord has given Sisera into your hand. She repeats the prophetic word she's received from God, saying, does not the Lord go out before you? When a question is asked like that, it's not really a question, is it? He had to follow. And so Barak leads his men into battle, and Sisera's army is routed, and they try to escape back to where they came from. Not a single man was left alive. And as you read the account of the story, you might wonder why Sisera would give up the advantage of a chariot and run away there in verse 15. Well, you have to go on to the next chapter, which is Deborah and Barak's song of triumph, to get more detail. So chapter 5 in verses 19 to 21, we read, then fought the kings of Canaan by the waters of Megiddo. From heaven the stars fought. From their courses they fought against Sisera. The torrent Kishon swept them away. What happened is God caused the heavens to open and rain hard, and the river was in spate, making the chariots useless as they became bogged down in the flood, so that the horses broke their formation. In the confusion, Sisera runs away on foot, perhaps hoping to get to Hazor, back up the north of the country. So what do we learn from this story? Well, we learn that the battle was won because God was in it. The victory was his, as Deborah and Barak acknowledge in their song in chapter 5. God controls the heavens, and he brought the supposed might of Sisera's army to nothing. After this complete destruction, Sisera is the only one left, and as we saw, he is trying to reach Hazor. And he gets as far as the house of Heber the Kenite, near that oak tree. Heber is not at home, only his wife Jael. And Sisera feels safe here and accepts Jael's hospitality, in chapter 4, verse 18. He knows that Barak will be out searching for him, and that's the man he's concerned about in chapter 20, when he tells Jael, "Stand at the opening of the tent, and if any man comes and asks you, 'Is anyone here?' say no." But when he falls asleep, Jael kills him with a tent peg. So when Barak arrives, looking for Sisera, in verse 22, Jael shows him Sisera's dead body. What Deborah prophesied was true. The honor went to a woman, not Barak. And when we tell the story today, we refer to Jael and Sisera and struggle to remember Barak's name. Yet Barak did go to battle against the superior enemy, and while he doubted at first, he ultimately believed God's word, and God graciously used him to defeat the enemy. So his name is recorded in Hebrews amongst those commended for their faith. Hebrews chapter 11 begins, "Now faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see." This is what the ancients were commended for. And it goes to Abel, Enoch, Noah, Abraham, Moses, Rahab. And he says, "And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, whose weakness was turned to strength and who became powerful in the battle and routed foreign armies." Chapter 4 of Judges shows us that we can trust God even when the circumstances surrounding us appear threatening or invincible. God is faithful, and he does not leave his people helpless. The obedience of Deborah and Barak led to the eventual defeat of King Jabin and the Canaanite oppression, and 40 years of rest followed. Before we leave the story, we might wonder about Jael's actions when she was first friendly and then deceptive and then ends up killing Sisera. But that's not an issue that you and I have to pass judgment on. Sisera should have met his end in the battle, but didn't. And we would still have the problem, had not Jael killed him first, the problem of Barak killing him in cold blood if he had caught up with him. The main point of the story here is that it was God who delivered his people, even though the means he chooses surprise us. Back then, when his people suffered physical oppression, God raised up judges to deliver his people, such as Deborah and Barak. When you and I face an onslaught from the enemies of God, whether it be external opposition because we're Christians, or internal attacks when we struggle with temptation, God has not left us helpless. Jesus conquered sin for us, and his Spirit is the one who comes alongside to help. And from these chapters, we also learn more about God, who God is. In the victory song in chapter 5, which we didn't have time to read, but by all means read it yourselves later. Deborah and Barak sing God's praise for his victory and for his deliverance. Let's look at verse 2 there. "That the leaders took the lead in Israel, that the people offered themselves willingly, bless the Lord." It was God who raised up leaders and caused 10,000 men to follow willingly. And that idea is repeated in verse 9. They sing praise to God in verse 3 because he is mighty and to be feared. And then verse 11 speaks of the righteous triumphs of the Lord. God intends to purify his people for his glory. And he even used wicked agencies to discipline them, as we read back in chapter 4. But their hearts will need something more powerful than ongoing cycles of oppression and then deliverance if their hearts are to be made righteous. Judges leaves us longing for a deliverer who will not just change their circumstances for a few years, but one who will change their hearts forever. And you and I need that too. When you and I pray, especially in times of trouble, do we just pray for a change in our circumstances, or do we pray for God's will to be done, for his righteousness to triumph, and for our hearts to be changed through Jesus? The book of Judges makes us long for changed hearts, doesn't it? Breaking that cycle of failure that we see time and time again. And we learn more about God and who God is. These two chapters record how God used fallible people like Barak and Jael to do his will and to achieve his purposes. And we discover too in chapter 5 that not everyone is on the Lord's side. From verse 13 of chapter 5, we find a list of tribes who joined in battle against God's enemies, and these are called the people of the Lord. But there are other tribes that Deborah lists here: Reuben, Gilead, well, that's the tribe of East Manasseh across the Jordan, Asher and Dan, they stayed at home. Now, Reuben and Gilead might have been excused as they live farthest from this particular battle. But the others couldn't claim that the battle wasn't really theirs. Asher was the adjacent tribe to the east by the coast. Dan's land had been overrun, and many from this tribe had relocated to Naphtali. So it really was their battle too. And something similar occurred when the tribes first took possession of the land. They were strong when they acted together on behalf of other tribes. They were united in purpose, following God's command to take possession of the land. But then they took their eye off the ball and began to place their own interests first. In fact, they took their eyes off God and the goal he had set them. So let us take that lesson to heart as well, to be strong in acting together and in supporting other Christians who work in places and doing things that we can't. Being a Christian isn't a spectator sport where you just turn up and watch others doing the work. Ephesians 2:10 says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." We are called to be faithful in doing those good works, in building God's righteous kingdom, and in declaring God's salvation in Jesus, both ourselves and through supporting other Christians to do that work. And as we go forward and do God's work, let us go forward as Barak eventually did, trusting in God's promise and not in our human ability. And since we know that God uses fallible people to achieve his purposes, let's not hide behind our own weakness and withdraw from the battle, but be confident in God and in his strength. And as God raised up leaders and others who followed willingly, let us pray for faithful leaders today and for willing followers too. Maybe God is calling you today to be one of those people of the Lord. We may be confident that God will overcome every obstacle that his enemies use to obstruct his work, so our labor is not in vain. And as Deborah and Barak sing in chapter 5, verse 31, "So may all your enemies perish, O Lord, but your friends be like the sun as he rises in his might."